Brother Bill has chosen for his title a single word made up of five letters. The title is Grace. Grace. Lord bless you, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Dan. It is a joy for Sister Donna and myself to be here with you. And we have some love to convey to you. Brother Tim especially wanted his love brought to the brethren here. And Lori wanted her love brought as well. Also, Brother Peter and Sister Lisa wanted their love brought to the friends. And our ecclesia wanted their love extended to the friends here, those of us who are not here. And we greet you as an ecclesia with a text. And the text is taken from Isaiah 33, verse 17. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And I also bring you the love of Brother Alex and Sister Lauren Rose. They feel a special connection with the brethren here and are thinking about you and love you very much. By way of introduction to the subject of grace, we'd like to relate a story. This story happens in a place far distant in miles and time. There was a man who spoke with amazing eloquence and deep insight. This man came from a humble family of common folk. He had no formal education, but possessed great knowledge and spoke with reassuring confidence and uncommon fluency. Many who lived in the area followed him, finding comfort and hope in his words. There were also others in this area who were born into a more noble heritage. They had the rare privilege of years of education and thus had obtained prominent roles in the local institutions responsible for government and religious worship. Many of these did not like this man, as he was encroaching upon their sphere of influence without any apparent credentials. One day, this humble man was teaching by telling stories, as he often did. Listening intently were many of his devoted followers, who were mostly poor and common people. But also in the audience were some of these local leaders, dressed in formal robes and shawls as reminders to all of their high status in the community. They were here not to be taught, not to learn, but to find reason to accuse and discredit this man. One of the stories that this man told was about an accountant and the governor he worked for. The governor over the province in this story had a reputation for very exacting standards. The governor preserved his status and respect for his authority and the nobility of his office by never dealing directly with the population of his province. Instead, he appointed an accountant to keep his records and track the usage of government resources. In this province were many poor who had fallen upon hard times. Some had wasted their belongings through careless life choices. Others had lost their source of income and had to borrow to exist. These who were down and out often came to plead for provision of fuel and food from the government storehouse. The accountant would record the amount they took and note their ability to repay and establish a schedule of repayment. The religious leaders of this province observed the methods of this accountant and became quite indignant. They sent a communique directly to the governor accusing this accountant of squandering the governor's reserves. So as this story unfolds, the governor meets with the accountant and notes two things. First, that the tenure of duty of this accountant is about to expire, is about to terminate. And secondly, there have been some major complaints registered about the accounting methods being employed. So the governor inquires to his accountant how he has been managing the government reserves. So the accountant reviews his actions as follows. Over the past 3.5 years, I've gotten to know your subjects pretty well. There are times I know they cannot possibly repay all that they have borrowed. In those cases, I forgive a portion of their debt. I know I cannot forgive all they owe, but sometimes I reduce the amount by as much as half, other times by only 20%. It varies depending on their circumstances. The governor was pleased. He was pleased by this report. You are my representative, he told the accountant, and you have represented me well. It is my desire and plan to forgive all the debt of all my subjects, and soon I will be able to do that. Now my subjects know me as sympathetic and generous as well as exacting. You know me well. You have set a worthy example for others who will follow. At the conclusion of the story, the wealthy leaders in the audience began to grumble, ridicule, and scoff at this storyteller. They were outraged. Dearly beloved, this is a story of grace. A story of a grace in contrast with ungrace. For often grace stands out in the shadow of ungrace. Although this may have several similarities to the parable of the unjust steward found in Luke 16, and it was inspired by that parable, we've modified and adapted that parable to highlight the forgiving grace inherent to our Heavenly Father and accomplished through the merit of His Son's sacrifice. Those in the story who had their debt relieved were the recipients of grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It was a free and unexpected gift. The leaders in the story, those listening to the story, they were very rigid, very demanding. They demanded ritualistic obedience to every rule and letter of law. The extending of free, unearned favor or grace was a foreign concept and ran counter to every fiber of their being. So we have grace in contrast with ungrace. Reprint 2283, reprint 2283, begins with the following sentence. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, sang the poet, nor did he exaggerate, for all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy. In our language, there are many words and phrases derived from the concept behind the word grace. Along a positive vein, at meals, we say grace to express thankfulness for temporal blessings. We are grateful for what we have been provided. We are gratified when a job is well done. We congratulate those who achieve success. One who oversees a gathering with poise and charm, like the Puget Sound Ecclesia, is considered a gracious host. We leave gratuity for good service at a restaurant. In music, grace notes add smoothness, embellishment, and flourish to a music composition. They're not required. They are gratuitous. Grace issues of a magazine are provided free of charge or gratis to encourage renewal. In England, one would address royalty as Your Grace. Students in England receive grace when they are exempted from certain academic requirements. When a criminal is pardoned, it is an act of grace. On the negative side, we speak of communism's fall from grace. We may say to a person who greatly lacks appreciation as you ingrate, or somebody who is really messed up as you're a disgrace. Or a person might be officially classified as persona non grata, which means a person without grace. Since grace is ingrained in our language, it must be ingrained in our literature, our thoughts, our heritage, our very beings. And this is most likely because we are made in the image of God, who is a God of grace and who desires his children to know how to love unconditionally and to be full of grace themselves and to extend grace in turn. Our objectives, dear brethren, are fourfold. One is to understand what grace really is, how it is given, and how it should be received. Secondly, to know and appreciate that grace is extraordinary and unique for the new creation throughout the gospel age, but especially at this end of the gospel age. Thirdly, when grace is read in the scriptures, we hope that we will consider its divine influence upon our hearts, and we will want all aspects of our lives to reflect that grace and to reflect God's loveliness. And fourthly, but more than knowing of God's grace, more than wanting to be filled with his grace, but having that desire so intense that it becomes a need in our lives, a basic necessity that our every thought, word, and act would be a reflection back to God as a God of love and a God of grace. We have our lesson divided into five sections. One, we're going to tell one more story to illustrate and emphasize what grace is. The next section, we will note how grace has been misunderstood and how it can be misused. We call this grace abuse. Thirdly, we want to note that God's plan, every feature of that plan, is a plan of grace. His grace is evident in every feature. And we'd like to note in our fourth section that we live in a unique time in history at the end of the age where special grace is provided for the feet members. And last, we'd like to consider how we can reflect the grace that we have received. So we'd like to consider one more story, the story of the prodigal son, to illustrate and emphasize what grace really is. This is an excellent story about grace, and it's found in Luke 15, 11 through 32. We won't read it, but we will paraphrase it. We all know the story. The younger son takes his inheritance, goes to a far country, and wastes all that he has in a deprived lifestyle, and eventually ends up selling himself into slavery, feeding pigs, and having to eat himself what he is feeding the pigs. After considerable soul searching, he realizes that he would be far better off to work for his father as a servant, feeling in his heart he is no longer worthy to be considered his father's son. I recently read that in that culture, at that time, those who were in charge, those who were the masters, those who were the head of the house, would carry themselves with a certain demeanor, with a deportment that would be indicated of their station in life. A lot had to do with how they walked. They would walk upright with deliberation, and they would walk slowly. A servant, on the other hand, would run to serve his master. With haste and head bowed would a servant fetch and return to his lord. But the master would walk slowly, deliberately, and upright. So when the father saw his son afar off, all thoughts of being master of the estate, any feelings of parental authority were totally gone, irrelevant, and set aside as he spontaneously ran to embrace his son. He was overcome with the joy of having his child safe, home, and repentant. Such genuine joy wanted the best robe, the ring, and the best calf prepared in his honor. Brethren, when the Father sees us afar off, approaching him with humble, repentant, contrite heart, he runs to meet us with the robe of Christ's righteousness and invites us to a gourmet feast of the very best calf that was possible to offer. Luke 12:32 from the New American Standard. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Again, this grace, unearned, unmerited, undeserved, unexpected, but it is a gift, genuine and abundant. The reaction of the older son helps us understand grace by contrast. The reaction of the older son, well, the older son really had a good case. He never thought of leaving his father. He did all he was asked to do. He did not waste a single penny of his inheritance. But in all the years of devotion and loyalty, his father never as much had even a lowly goat prepared for him. It just wasn't fair. Brethren, grace is not about fairness. It's not about balancing the accounts. It's not about rewarding good behavior or punishing bad behavior. It's not about ensuring retribution for past wrongs. Grace is about wanting the recipient to feel relief, to feel joy, to feel accepted, to feel forgiven, to to feel loved. To be able to grow and prosper in righteousness and be able to extend grace in turn to others. Now we'd like to talk about grace abuse. It may appear that since grace is free and unmerited, that it is always available, that we do not need to worry too much about sinning or try too hard to overcome sin. This appears as a loophole to take advantage of grace. So grace can be abused. Just a short example to illustrate this. I understand this to be a true story, and it's about a prisoner. And he's serving a life sentence. And one day, without any provocation, suddenly he murders his cellmate. And so he's taken before the judge, and the prisoner explains, when asked, that he just could no longer endure life in prison. He would rather die instead. So the judge asks, well, why not just take your own life then? Why murder? Why take the life of another? The prisoner answered that he was Catholic. And for Catholics, suicide was an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. But by murdering another, he could confess his sin to the priest, receive absolution, and die by execution with peace of mind. This example shows two things. One, how grace can be abused when we misunderstand its operation. And secondly, what happens when man interposes himself as the authorized agent for administering grace. Paul states this misconception very clearly twice in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Or shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Paul answers both questions with an emphatic, God forbid. Absolutely not. So, brethren, how do we properly appreciate grace? What is it about grace that should motivate us not to continue in sin? A quote from an early Christian writer is revealing an answer to this. He states that God gives where he finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels cannot receive a gift. The point is, grace is available to forgive sin, not to condone sin. The forgiveness of grace must be received. Received into receptive hearts. Received into hands emptied of the weight of besetting sins. Hebrews 12:1. To be forgiven, to receive forgiveness, sins must be acknowledged and repented of. Another story from the life of Jesus illustrates this concept well. It is the story of the woman caught in adultery found in John 8, verses 1 through 11. While our Lord was teaching in the temple courts, the scribes and Pharisees brought forward a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her where Jesus was to set a trap for our Lord. And it is true that the law of Moses states in Leviticus 20, verse 10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But Roman law forbade the Jews from carrying out any executions. So, would Jesus obey the law of Moses or the law of Rome? Well, our Lord, with characteristic genius, instead exposes the self-righteous accusers as the ones who are themselves guilty of sin. One by one, these accusers slink away from the scene, afraid to acknowledge the parcels of sin that prevent them from receiving grace from the one right there in their midst who could dispense it to them. The woman, however, does not flee. She could have. She could have fled with the rest, but she stays with the Lord. She admits her sin. The Lord could sense the repentance of her heart. She receives grace and is forgiven and encouraged to leave her life of sin. Again, this woman was guilty. She did not deserve this act of grace. She did not earn it. It was a free gift. Shame and repentance made her ready to receive this gift, and this is the beauty and essence of grace. But we can hardly imagine what she felt, the depth of relief and gratitude that filled her soul. And indeed, if one word summarizes our primary motivation for living righteously, it would be gratitude. Comprehending what Christ has done for us, surely out of gratitude we would strive to live worthy of such great love. We will strive for holiness not to make God love us, but because He already does. Now we would like to review the plan of the ages. We'd like to look at God's plan of grace. His grace is evident in every feature of the plan of the ages. I encourage you to look at reprint, page 2284, where Pastor Russell enumerates 7 levels of how the operation of divine grace is manifest at each level. First, that there is a plan is an exercise of divine benevolence, love and compassion towards mankind while still in his fallen and depraved condition, certainly unmerited in mankind's alienated condition. Secondly, that God would reveal his gracious plan by providing us with his written word, promising blessing to all the families of the work. This is another work of grace. A major and central act of grace upon which all other grace hinges. It includes a gracious arrangement made with our only begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, on account of which he joyfully set aside his heavenly glories, humbled himself in death as the ransom or substitute for the first Adam, and thus for all the race of Adam. Hebrews 12:2. Beyond providing for the redemption of mankind, it was an additional level of grace when God provided for the selection of a church, a little flock, heirs and joint heirs in Jesus Christ their Lord. John 1:12 and 13. Throughout this gospel age, the same grace has been operation doing a, Pastor Russell presents a twofold work. We're going to add a third, a threefold work during this age. The first aspect is justifying repentant believers from the guilt of their moral obliquity and giving them thus a standing before God in Christ's imputed righteousness. Our justification is an act of grace. And on this basis, the begetting and influence of the Holy Spirit to enlighten, guide, strengthen, and encourage. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Definitely a work of grace. And we would add, as a third manifestation of grace during this time, the means and encouragement to assemble ourselves together with those of like precious faith. The fellowship we have of fellow new creatures is a marvelous provision of grace. We would refer you to Hebrews 10:25 and 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. As this layer or level of God's plan has to do with our walk of sacrifice as new creatures, the following two texts promise divine grace to meet our every need. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Our sixth level, grace in addition, has offered the prospective hope of the honor and glory of the high calling. This includes the divine nature and its inherent immortality, Romans 2:7. It also includes the amazing prospect of being with the Lord, being like our Lord, and seeing him as he is, 1 John 3:2. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Seventh level, divine grace will begin to be fully manifested. Then all shall see it, all shall know it, and all who will may share it, for then will begin the glorious times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8, is a text that touches upon many of these levels of grace. Ephesians 2, 5 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Brethren, we live in a unique and sanctified time in the history of the church, the sacrificing church, the church this side of the veil, where we find special grace, especially for us, the feet members. You know, the volumes do tend, for the most part, to be more the technical aspects of the harvest message, although there are many practical aspects as well. And we have studied them many, many times over the years. Personally, however, I have never lost the desire to go through them again. I still find them refreshing, and each time find new aspects and new insights. A lot of this excitement for the volumes I've come to realize is a matter of grace. For through the technicalities shines the symmetry, the harmony, the beauty of truth, the graciousness of God. Recently, in an internet online study, we went through Volume 3. A lot of technical stuff, chronology, the days of Daniel, history, Daniel 11, and even the detailed angles and measurements of the Great Pyramid. But shining through all this was how divine grace set the stage and made preparations for us, for the feet members of the new creation. The 2300 days saw the cleansing of the sanctuary, so all truth could finally be unsealed and revealed. Brother Jerry recently brought out in a midweek study where we are studying Volume 4 that the resource material that we benefit from, for instance, Strong's, Young's, the Klickdonk and Strong's, this resource material came from the Philadelphia period of the church. We find nothing of that quality coming from today's nominal churchianity. Certainly the nominal systems have fallen from grace. But we, dear brethren, are blessed to have these resources. In the chapters on the harvest, I've come to realize that the Bible student movement, a set-apart environment where the message of truth, the harvest message, a message of revealed grace can be freely understood and enjoyed. And if there was ever a monument to the grace of Jehovah and his salvation, it is certainly the Great Pyramid. So in the light of grace, the following texts take on new beauty and significance. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful, how full of grace. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. And Daniel 12:12, blessed with grace, is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Recently, much Bible student history has been published in a variety of forms. Even here, we find the grace of God on our behalf in operation. During the time leading up to our Lord's return, many, such as Miller, Storrs, Barber, Patent, and Russell, among others, were exploring prophecies and chronology as never before. A few of these recognized that this was the time for our Lord's return, that his presence had arrived. One among these stood out. He was ready, willing, and able, and wanting to run and publish this message. That was Charles Taze Russell. What a wonderful blessing of grace we have, the message of this seventh messenger, to enlighten and encourage us in the way. Now, dear brethren, we'd like to ask the question, how can we reflect the grace that we have received? Strong's definition has this phrase about grace, that grace is a divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. One small way we can extend grace one to another is how we greet one another, is by our greetings. A bit of word study here is revealing. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament is taken from Strong's number 5485, the word charis, charis. The root word that charis is taken from is number 5463, and it's the word chario, chario. And chario means to be full of cheer, glad, and it's used in greeting. Chario, when used in greeting or in bidding farewell, is wishing the other person to be glad, to rejoice, to be full of cheer, to be happy, to be successful. That this word is related to grace, then, means that we want them to feel the benefits of grace, the benefits that grace provides. We want them to know grace. We want them to have grace. Grace be unto you is a frequent greeting by the Apostle Paul. And of all the apostles, certainly he received grace in a very personal way. No one deserved less a direct visitation from the Lord than Paul, who actively persecuted and executed his followers. Paul really knew what grace meant, and one can't read more than a few verses into any of his epistles and not find the word grace. So if we have felt grace, we want others to have it as well. This should be our attitude as we greet one another and as we part. We appreciate ones like Brother Ed Borowick, Sister Wanda Jay, and our own Sister Margaret Furlajewski, who declare they are rejoicing in hope. They are the recipients of grace, and grace can be contagious. Often this greeting can cause us to check in with ourselves and ask, are we rejoicing? So as we come together and as we part, there should be a special feeling or attitude of wanting the grace we've known to be shared with all with whom we come in contact. Another way we can reflect grace is through gratitude or thankfulness. I'd like to consider a couple texts along this line. First text is Romans 6:17, and it reads, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Here in this verse, the word thanked is the Greek word charis, the word translated elsewhere as grace. So it could be translated, but God be grace. We desire God to be praised and recognized as the source of grace that we received. The next verse is taken from 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank or acknowledge the possession of grace. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here the word thank is the translation of two Greek words, echo charis. echo basically means to hold, implying that we are the possessors or holders of grace. So when we say grace, we are acknowledging that we are in possession of grace. And by and through our relationship to our Redeemer, we have received that grace. I realize the Greek word echo is not related to the English word echo. But the thought is significant that by expressing gratitude, we are reflecting or echoing God's grace. It is a form of praise. To forgive is a very important way we can reflect grace. Forgiveness is the principal act we most often associate with divine grace from above. The Father in the parable forgave the prodigal son. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. The Apostle Paul was certainly forgiven. The prophecy of Hosea certainly exemplifies divine forgiveness. I'm going to consider a few verses from Hosea chapter 11. In one sentence in Hosea, Jehovah declares what Israel, or specifically Israel as opposed to Judah, what they really deserve. Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7, and this is from the New English Translation. The sword shall be swung over their blood-splattered altars and put an end to their prattling priests and devour my people in return for all their schemings, bent on rebellion as they are. In the very next sentence, his true intentions of forgiving grace are declared. Hosea 11, 8 and 9, again from the New English. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How surrender you, Israel? My heart is changed within me. My remorse kindles already. I will not let loose my fury. I will not turn around and destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Lord's Prayer asks, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. The implication is, if we are to seek and expect in faith that our Heavenly Father's grace will forgive our faults and shortcomings, we must be willing and wanting to forgive others in like manner. When someone hurts us, when someone does us wrong, our sense of justice will hold that person accountable for the injury or the wrong. Often along with this comes hurt or angry or offended feelings. Bitterness and resentment can grow from these feelings. The offending person is put at arm's length. Fellowship and communication are stifled. You become trapped or in prison with this person in his offense. In one sense, the offender is in control of your feelings and reactions. To forgive means to give up claim to send away, or release. You release the offending person from the wrong, from the act that caused you to be offended or hurt. By so doing, you send away the angry feelings. You send away the bitterness and the resentment. Communication and fellowship can resume with its healing potential. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Just a couple of quotes along these lines. These are attributed to an author by the name of Lewis Smedes. The first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and discover the prisoner we set free was us. Second quote, when you forgive someone, you slice away the wrong from the person who did it. You disengage that person from his harmful act. You recreate him. You think of him now not as a person who hurt you, but the person who needs you. You recreate your past by recreating the person who made your past painful. I think it's good also to note that to forgive may not necessarily imply to pardon. Repentance and acknowledgement of wrong, depending on the circumstances, may be an important element. Retribution of some sort may be essential. But the bottom line is an attitude of forgiveness. A readiness to forgive is an important means to reflect the grace of Jehovah. The final way to reflect grace is to avoid the trappings of ungrace. We see in the many of Jesus' dealings and parables, especially when he rebukes and illustrates the attitude and action of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were trapped in ritual adherence to detailed rules and procedures. They watched and noted every deviation. There was no room for grace. Brethren, sometimes certain principles and rules are helpful to us personally, helpful along the lines of discipline as guides to our conduct in the narrow way. But to rigidly enforce these rules and procedures and rituals upon others and note all the deviations can inhibit deeds of grace and hide the motivations of grace behind the actions of others. In conclusion, dear brethren, as I look over this room, as I look out on each of you, I am filled with admiration and gratitude. Each one of you have touched and enhanced my consecrated walk. As I have witnessed and continue to witness how you reflect the grace of God. Thank you. We hope during your ensuing walk that you discover even more riches of his grace in your day-to-day Christian walk. May God have his blessing and grace be unto you.